Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 50, Knowing God's Will, Part 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
Yeah, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. In the NIV version, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Some people use this passage to teach that God has a perfect will for each and every situation, and if we can somehow offer ourselves to God in the right way, we can have a renewed mind capable of divining this perfect will. Think of life as a decision tree. Each node is a decision we face where we can branch out in only one of multiple directions. There are almost an infinite number of ways we can progress through these series of decisions. Every time we act, we're deciding to take a specific branch that leads us further along this decision tree. And every time we don't act when we could have acted, that too is a decision that leads us down another branch. Based on their faulty understanding of Romans 12, 1 and 2, some people teach that God has one particular path through this decision tree for your life that is his perfect will. In every decision you make, God has one specific choice that would be the perfect choice for you to make. But, and here's the catch, he allows us to make that choice. If you are correctly attuned to him, you'll somehow know what the right choice is, and you will be in God's perfect will. But if you're not sufficiently attuned to him, you will stray from God's perfect will by choosing to go down the inferior path as you choose those decisions that are only his permissive will for you, not his perfect will. Note that the people who teach this are not warning us against making openly sinful decisions and choosing between things that are morally right and morally wrong. They're talking about our choices among things that are not sinful and are entirely permissible by biblical standards. Usually the stress is upon big choices in life, like where to go to school and what major to declare in college, what job to accept, whether to move to a new city, what house to buy, or whom to marry. God has a perfect plan for you, and it's up to you to make the right choice. If you're sufficiently attuned to God's will, you can attend the school that is God's perfect will for you to attend. You can live in the right house, have the right job, and live happily with the perfect spouse. But if you don't choose wisely, look out. You will have missed out on God's perfect plan for your life. This is important, they teach, for you will pay for not having followed God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Back in 1977, 17-year-old Amy Grant expressed this idea in her song, "The Lord Has a Will."
The Lord has a will, and I have a need to follow that will, to humbly be still. Rest in it, nest in it, fully be blessed in it, following my Father's will.
According to Amy Grant's song, if you can just be humble enough and be still enough, if you can just rest and nest enough, you'll be blessed by following God's will. But if you miss God's will, you'll miss the blessing possible to those who have found God's perfect will. Well, today on the Milligantown Theological Society, we'll discuss this concept of knowing God's will for your life. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel we have for today. Coming to us from Moon Township, Pennsylvania, we're privileged to have Don Marr with us.
Thank you for allowing me to be here once again.
Great. And Don is a ruling elder at the Providence Presbyterian Church in America. Also with us today, coming from Stately Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we have Randy Jehovic. Randy.
That
singing of Amy Grant was right here in the stately manner. She's right here by the grand piano singing that.
The grand piano?
The grand piano. Yes, thank you. Okay.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith coming to you from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Milligantown in Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. And the Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Well, Randy, when we talk about this concept of wanting to know God's will, this is something that we as Christians, we want to be pleasing to God. We want to do the things that are right to Him. And we hear this expressed in saying that we want to have God's will for our life. When we talk about this will of God, what do we mean? What does the Bible mean by the concept of the will of God?
Yes, and this is a good place to start, because of all the confusion and all of the ways that the term the will of God is used, let's get grounded in what the Bible says and what the theology of the Bible says. And basically it is that God has one will. It's what the theologians would call a simple will, a single will. And He understands and sees all things at one glance. It's all together. It's all one for Him. This is what He wills. But as we look at His will, we may see different aspects to it, and we could break it down into what is distinguished between what is called His decretive will and His preceptive will. We've talked about this, I think, in the past in other episodes, but this is foundational for what we're talking about this evening. The idea of the decretal will comes from the word decree. This is what God has decreed to come to pass. This is what we would call predestination. All things that happen are what God has foreordained to come to pass according to the counsel of His will, not based upon things that we do, not based upon things that we think or should happen, not based upon contingencies. God has, in eternity past, decreed what shall come to pass. This is His decretive will. This is what will happen. The other aspect of His will we may call, and as we look at the Bible, we see this as His preceptive will. In other words, His precepts, His commands. These are things that He commands us to do. The best place to look help us understand would be the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you'll see that God commands us to do this and this and this and not do that and that and that. And so we have an understanding of what God wants us to do. The former, the decretive will, these things will absolutely happen. These things will come to pass. The preceptive will are things that are violated by men, may or may not come to pass, but these are things that God has commanded us to do.
The decretive will of God is what always happens, and the preceptive will of God, alas, is what all of us believers even go against when we sin. So that's all I would say to that.
Yeah, let me add to this that I should have added the famous Deuteronomy 29:29 passage, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That has the both aspects there. The secret things are the things that are decreed by God. The things that are revealed are things that we are to obey, the preceptive will of God. And so we see this often in Scripture as we see God's decretive will, these things will come to pass. We see God's preceptive will, He commands us to do these things. If we do them, we shall prosper. If we don't, we shall be cursed. The blessings and curses of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, these are the preceptive will of God.
And they are the foundational building blocks for what we need to understand as we approach this topic of what is the will of God. Well, the will of God is either in the secret or in the revealed.
Okay, so as we consider that there's this, the perceptive will and the decretive will of God, but yet there are people that talk about this, the perfect will of God, like we were seeing in the Amy Grant song. So is there such a thing as this third will of God, a specific blueprint for my life that I must discover to be able to know God's will? So, for example, the Romans 12, 1 and 2 passage that we talked about, does that teach that there's this secret perfect will for our lives that God has, that he's willing to reveal to us if we meet certain conditions?
Well, contrary to popular evangelical belief, the answer is no. Romans 12, 1 through 2 does say that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to God, and that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may know God's holy, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm just saying this from memory. I'm not reading the passage. But this is talking about the general will of God for all Christians. And context is king. If you look in verse 2, it says that all of us are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Well, what is that pattern? That pattern is that I am the center of the universe, that life exists for me, that there is no God, that I can live to please myself. And that is not the will of God, and that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. He is not teaching that there's this elusive, perfect will of God that somehow we have to discover for each one of us, especially when it comes down to questions like, where do I live, where do I go to school, who should I marry, etc.
Yes, this is the area, and we will repeat this over and over as we go through this topic, but it's good to revisit this issue. People think that there is a third will, that there is perhaps what is going to happen, that there is God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, but then there's this blueprint, there's this secret pattern for my life. And God, when I was born, God had a secret pattern for where I ought to go to school, who I ought to marry, the number of children I ought to have, where I ought to work, where I ought to live, what kind of dogs I ought to have, and just on and on and on, down to the details of my life. And that as I go through, I make choices. I decide that I'm going to have beagles instead of boxers, or boxers instead of beagles. I decide that I'm going to marry Mary instead of Jane. I'm going to go to Pitt instead of Penn State, which probably is the better idea. I'm going to do this and that. And as I make these various choices, I'm either going to follow God's blueprint or not going to follow God's blueprint. That is an erroneous idea of God's will. There is, as we've said, the decretive will of God, where he decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and there is the preceptive will of God. That is fundamentally the two wills of God as the Bible talks about it. We'll talk more about exactly what all that means for me as I make decisions. But we have to remember that there isn't this third will. There isn't this blueprint. I once on the bus riding home from Mellon Bank, one young lady who works at Mellon, who attends the CMA church, sat down next to me and talked to me about a dilemma in her life. She needed to change jobs. She thought she wanted to change jobs. There was an opportunity. She was offered a new job at Mellon Bank, but she prayed and prayed and prayed about it. What should she do? And she was waiting for God's will. How do I know what God wants me to do? and I talk to her about the basic ways you know. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But she was astounded. She thought there was some mystical way of discerning this special blueprint for her life. And I told her, no, there is no special blueprint. You're going to exercise your Christian liberty within the gospel, within the commandments of God, within the by the Spirit of God. You can actually choose to take this job or not take that job. And I think she was amazed by it. I think she was maybe unnerved by it, because it's a lot easier if God taps you on the shoulder and says, okay, Mary, you're supposed to take this job. Okay, thank you, God, for telling me that. But there is no third will.
So when we look at Romans 12:2, and it says that we can know God's perfect will for us, within the context, we see that Paul is talking about how we need to be living lives that are holy and pleasing to him, and how we should be seeking to be renewed so that we can live in such a way. And so this isn't talking about a secret plan, making choices among things that are morally neutral. This is specifically speaking of making choices about what is sinful and what is not sinful. And so God's perfect will for us is for us to be living lives that are not sinful.
Exactly, yes.
Yeah, so this isn't talking about some secret will about what job to take. It's talking about whether I should, you know, choose to sin or not to sin.
Exactly.
Now, let me also point out that we're going to get into this probably either later in this episode or the next. That does not mean that we do not pray about a job opportunity or a spouse. Obviously, Jesus prayed about the men, the 12 men whom he would choose as apostles, and one of them was going to betray him. He prayed all night about those things. We are to pray fervently, but we are not to expect that God is going to, as Randy pointed out, tap us on the shoulder and said, take this job, live here, etc. But we are certainly to pray to our Heavenly Father, who knows what we need before we ask him and wants us to communicate things to him. So I just wanted to bring that out as a caveat, lest people misunderstand our position.
Well, let's cut to the chase here, Randy. You were saying that you were able to give some counsel to this young woman on how to know God's will. What did you tell her?
I don't want to anticipate a question further on.
This is question three. Question three says, we are saying that God has a secret decreed of will and a revealed perceptive will, so where should we look to know God's will? I'll stick with the right question.
Let's see. let me get the phone book here, and I'm going to open it and point, and here it is. Obviously, the answer quite clearly for Christians, and Christians know this, is to look at the Word of God in the Scripture. That's where we find God's will. And if we don't find it there, we don't find it.
Yeah, and that comes, as you said before, as a shock to many people, because the typical reaction will be, well, sure. I mean, I look in Scripture and I find that I'm supposed to obey God, obey His commandments, be holy, that's fine, but I want to know, where should I live? What job should I take? Who should I marry? And what if I like two women if I'm a man, or if I like two men if I'm a woman? You know, who do I? That's what I want to know. And we need to point out as lovingly as possible that, you know, God has not revealed that. He has not revealed that in His Word. As we go on, we're going to determine, these things by scriptural principles. But, you know, God has not revealed every last detail of our lives in this book.
And this reveals, in a certain way, some mystic qualities of many evangelicals who say Scripture and Scripture alone, sola scriptura. But yet they're hoping for some kind of mystical leading here. Now, one of the principles of the Great Reformation in the Church is sola scriptura. And when we talk about that, we're not simply saying, well, this is the only place that you find out where Christ is deity or where justification by faith alone lies, but also you find out where God's will for your life is. Sola scriptura, sola scriptura, sola scriptura. Did I mention sola scriptura?
You mentioned sola scriptura.
Thank you.
So the idea that we're saying here is that there is a secret will that God has that isn't for us to know until it happens, but it's not something that we're supposed to try to divine what's going to happen in the future. But God has a revealed will for us. He has explicitly given it to us, and it is the Scriptures. So we look to God, to God's Word, to be able to know what it is that He has revealed to us. And when we want to know God's will, we should look to the Scriptures. That's what He has given to us. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. That's for us.
Yeah. Martin Luther, I believe, even confronted some of this mysticism in his day, and I believe he said something like this, that a lot of people claim to have the Holy Spirit, but they've swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. In other words, he was aware of a lot of the way out mystical and even, may I say, silly notions that people had about the Holy Spirit leading them. And so it's as old as, it's really nothing new. It's as old as the Middle Ages.
Well, Don, when we look at James 4, verses 13 to 15, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet who do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Well, from James here, what do we see is God's view of us trying to look into the future and presume to know what's going to happen beforehand, to try to figure out what's going to happen and then go down this path? What does he think of us, you know, trying to see the future in this sense that we're seeking to know God's will for what we should be doing here?
Well, I think it's self-explanatory there. Arrogant, evil. Now, we sinful people do this all the time. We do say this without even thinking, don't we? I'm going to say, you know, tomorrow I'm going to rehearsal. We make plans, and there's nothing wrong with making plans, but the world and many people in this culture, We speak of this all the time, that we know that we're going to do those things. Well, we don't know, you know, our hearts could stop beating at any moment. We don't know. And so we have to keep in mind that it is only God who knows the future, and we're not to act arrogantly as if we think that we know it for certain. I think, for example, of the catastrophe of 9/11 or the catastrophe of Katrina. People went about their business thinking that they would be flying to their destination, and then all of a sudden they're dead, or their plans, their lives are drastically altered. Same with Katrina. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, and we have to keep that in mind constantly.
Yeah, I think Don is right. I think the important emphasis as we consider what the will of God is here is the idea is that the future is God's. And the concentration, the emphasis on, I need to know what God knows. I need to know the future. I need to know now what's going to happen to me tomorrow is wrong. We trust in God. It's up to the Lord. We don't presume. We don't have this arrogance about us. No, God is the one who is the sovereign of the future, and he knows what's best for us. Let's not be overly preoccupied about that.
I certainly have known people, however, though, that they believe in this perfect will of God, and they believe that God reveals it in some mystical way. And I've actually heard people tell me things like, you know, they know that God has revealed to them who they're going to marry, although that person doesn't yet know it. Or, you know, just that God has revealed to them different things, that they know these things about the future because God has revealed it to them. And I think that this James passage does speak to that, that they're saying, this is what's going to happen. I know this is going to happen because God has revealed it to me. But God says here through James that you're just being presumptuous. You're boasting of these things. You don't know what's going to happen. You can't know. He doesn't reveal these kinds of things in that way.
Yes, precisely.
Well, people want to, they say they want to know God's will. What can we learn about knowing God's will from 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8? Let me read this passage. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What does this tell us about knowing God's will?
Well, if you look at the words that the Apostle Paul uses, things like how you ought to walk to please God. Okay, I want to know the will of God. What does that mean? I want to know how to please God, and so the Apostle Paul lays it out there. He talks about instructions, the law of God, the commands of God. And these instructions for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This whole discussion of knowing the will of God is going to come down to that verse. For this is the will of God, your sanctification.
It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it?
No, it's not any clearer than that. The word sanctification is your holiness. In other words, your obedience to the word of God, saying no to sin, saying yes to the God's word, God's will, holiness. And that's, the will of God is not whether you're going to have chicken or turkey or beef tonight for dinner. That's not what the will of God is. The will of God is concerned with the preceptive will of God, the commandments of God is your sanctification.
Yes, I often wonder if people were told that there's going to be a conference at a church on knowing the will of God for your life, and they expecting this mystical approach that we've been talking about, but when they get there, this is the will of God. They hear, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And they think, oh, well, I didn't come to hear that. It's the same with, people will flock to hear these prophecy conferences. But a conference on holiness, sanctification, I don't really want to attend that. But you're right. This clearly expresses the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And that's how we interpret Romans 12:1-2. Scripture interprets Scripture. Romans 12:2 is talking about the exact same thing. Your sanctification, not being conformed to the profane pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we know what pleases God. And what pleases God is to obey Him, our sanctification.
Well, Don, some people teach that God has a perfect will, like we've been talking about, and in each circumstance that they face, there is this perfect will that God has. And if they're able to choose to follow that perfect will, they can be in God's perfect will. But if they somehow miss it, make some other choice, it's going to be an inferior choice. And again, this is speaking of making choices not among things that are morally right and morally wrong, but things that are morally indifferent, the things that would be right in and of themselves, not sinful. Well, how is it double jeopardy for believers to be held to the standard of having to know God's perfect will in deciding among things that aren't sinful?
Well, I guess Alex Trebek should answer that question. You know, maybe I ought to cue up the music here. Okay, I hope that I can answer this question properly, but on the one hand, we're accountable for making sinful choices, all right? And so we're making sinful choices when we believe that God has a superior choice and an inferior choice, a perfect will for our lives and one that is not. So we're kind of presuming upon God there. We're tempting him on the one hand. On the other hand, of course, the other side of the coin, the double jeopardy, is that we're accountable for violating his perfect will, so that presumably we're going to stand before him in judgment and hear the word, "You missed it, buddy. You missed what I had for you." I'm going to be referring to this book a couple times in this episode and the next, but Bruce Wilkinson's The Prayer of Jabez, which was a runaway bestseller a few years ago, started with that the scenario of a man, a Christian, coming into heaven and God laying out all these boxes of blessings that he missed because he didn't follow God's perfect will for his life, and specifically because he didn't follow the pattern of the prayer of Jabez. But anyway, that is what I would see as double jeopardy, and I hope that I didn't confuse anybody, and I hope that I said it the right way. I think Randy can elaborate.
Oh, thanks, Don.
Yeah, hey, anytime.
I think you said it well. I think when you have this kind of bad theology, you set yourself up on a sword of you're going to be in trouble one way or another. If you don't make the right choice, you violate God's law all over the place, and so you're in terrible trouble. And so bad theology creates bad choices, bad lives, and a sense of guilt that is contrary to God's word.
Yeah, you can feel guilty for things that you shouldn't feel guilty for.
That's right. Yeah.
Right, false guilt.
Yeah, you're not making sinful choices, but yet you're being held to a standard that says that you have failed even there to be pleasing to God.
Yes, and I've seen this over and over and over again. I mentioned the young lady on the bus, and she was just in absolute a moral dilemma as to what she ought to choose. And I said, you have no moral dilemma. There are certain things you have to look at, which we'll talk about in a little bit or in the next episode. But if you have looked at Scripture from this standpoint and that standpoint and this standpoint, and the answer is yes, 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 then you're fine. Make the choice. You're free. And she was, like, amazed. She, you know, aren't I supposed to hear from God? How am I supposed to know? Isn't he supposed to tell me in one shape or another? Aren't I supposed to feel like I ought to make this choice? And the answer is no, 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 no. Sola scriptura, sola scriptura, sola scriptura. Oh, man, I can't even say the word.
Too much Italian.
Yeah, what is the Italian for that? Sola scriptura, sola script. All right, forget it. Forget it.
Don't forget it.
And people are trying so hard. They really are seeking to do what is pleasing to God in this, and they're making another standard of something that he's going to hold them to. You know, they're trying to be spiritual, they're trying to seek God's will in these things, and they set themselves up so that, you know, they're being held liable for something that they shouldn't be.
Right. That's it.
Well, Randy, again, talking about these people that have this idea of God's perfect will that can be missed, how do they usually understand that they've missed God's perfect will? How can they understand after the fact that this was, in fact, not God's perfect will for them?
The way measure whether they've missed God's will is whether things go right. I've decided to have turkey tonight, and the turkey's burnt. It tastes terrible. So obviously, God did not want me to have turkey tonight. I should have had the beef or chicken or fish.
Or a V8.
I should have had a V8. Boink. Yeah. And so I've made a decision, and I decided to marry Mary. And Mary turns out to be a shrew and terrible and awful. And she's a Christian, but, man, she is hard to live with. And obviously, it's not God's will for me to be married to Mary. I ought to be married to Jane, because Jane seems to be a nice person. And, you know, so it works out that these people make decisions based upon whatever. And they think, okay, God has revealed to me that this is his blueprint for my life. And, oh, it doesn't work out. So, obviously, I missed the decision that I should have made for the blueprint for my life. And so I should have chosen what was behind door two rather than door one, or door three instead of door two. And so it becomes this strange choice game as far as what God's will for my life is.
Yeah, it becomes a vicious cycle. And unfortunately, the example, the scenario you gave about marrying Mary versus Jane is all too common. I've heard people over and over again, and we're going to get into this in the next episode, say, well, I just have such a peace about this. I have such a peace about remarrying this other person who just makes me feel so much better than the wife that I currently have. Well, that is just, you know, never mind if the Bible says that, you know, there is such a thing as an unbiblical divorce and that kind of thing. It's my feelings. I've heard people say, well, I know that some people don't like women pastors, women in the pulpit, but oh, she's so gifted. She just has such a great way of speaking and communicating the Word of God. Surely she should be a pastor. Well, never mind the admonitions in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that it is to be the husband of but one wife, etc. And so we see this, and it's all too common.
Yeah, the basic theme that's underwriting all of this is that we as Christians have a right to have a pain-free life, a life that's free from hardship, and so God would have a perfect will for us that would avoid those kind of things. And so if we are experiencing pain and hardship, the idea is then that we have missed God's perfect will, and we're suffering the consequences of that. But that's
thank you for bringing that up. Because I was going to bring that up, too. I guess that means the apostles must have missed it.
Yeah.
If you read the book of Acts, if you read Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles, you will find the constant theme is persecution, not comfort and health and wealth and all the things that we Americans crave after.
Yeah, so it can be God's will for us to be living lives that have hardship, you know, that we might get fired from our job or the business might fail, and we would still be perfectly pleasing to God in the things that we've been doing.
1 Peter 4 says that persecution may be the will of God. He says, you know, if it is God's will that you suffer, you are blessed. So there you go.
Yeah.
It can be God's will that we suffer.
All right, then now's the time to get down to the... How do you know God's will for your life? We've been dancing around it. I kind of jumped the gun and tried to ask this earlier. You held me off, Randy. So now we need to know the answer. Don, how do I know the will of God for my life?
Okay. I have four basic principles. And the first one is that something we've been saying all night here, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And a key verse there is... one, ironically, which Amy Grant sang in her song, Thy Word. And she was right on there. Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." All right? The principles of Scripture. All right? The obvious commands, the prohibitions. What is sinful is not the will of God. What God commands us to do, whether it be cheerful giving, holiness in regard to our lives, our chastity, that kind of thing, as we talked about in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we also have this statement that we are to rejoice always, pray continually, or pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So, Scripture, the precepts and principles of Scripture are God's will. And then, bouncing off of that, what does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? We're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to us. If we're really seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, then who I marry, what job I should take, or whatever, is going to be guided by that principle. Am I seeking the kingdom of God? And, all of the rest of all of those things will take care of themselves. Not that we, as I said before, not that we don't pray about these things and seek the Lord fervently. We do. But if we're truly seeking God's kingdom, if we're truly seeking God's face on these things, and, let's talk about who I should marry. Obviously, and this has to be said in this day and age, it's a woman. If I'm a man, if you're a woman. A Christian is to marry a Christian, all right? Not a non-Christian. And then, what kind of personality you like, and obviously there's some common sense here, someone who's likes the things that you like, a personality that you feel can get along, I'm sure that good looks play into that kind of thing, whatever. But in some of these areas we have liberty, but the basic principle, seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Another good idea is that we compare our situation with those of the people of Scripture. Abraham, David. Obviously we don't imitate Abraham's lying, David's murder and adultery, Peter's cowardice or whatever. But we are at the same time to imitate those who imitate Christ and learn from them. And finally, and really a very overriding principle, and I guess it's kind of related to the first principle, sola scriptura, will it glorify God? We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do, I'm sorry, it's 31, 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, in matters so simple and mundane as that, we are to glorify God. And so, God has given you certain talents, and if you are seeking His kingdom, you will know that what you are doing is glorifying to God. If it's not sinful in and of itself, if it can provide for your family, and it will fulfill you. He will give you the desires of your heart if you're seeking His kingdom. Does it glorify God?
What Don has said is absolutely the foundation of the answer to when we ask the question, how do we know the will of God? First of all, we look at the principles of, or the commands rather, and prohibitions of Scripture. Secondly, we look at those principles there that are worked out in Scripture. We see some of the illustrations in the lives of people in Scripture, and finally, whether or not what we do glorifies God. John Newton, the hymn writer and pastor, the famous hymn writer and pastor, when asked how the Lord guides us, replied, "In general, He guides and directs his people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of his Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand and love the Scriptures. The Word of God is to furnish us with just principles, the right apprehensions to regulate our judgments and affections, and thereby influence and direct our conduct. End of quote. That's it. Look to the Word of God. If it isn't there, it isn't there.
Yeah, just a couple words that I'll add to this. First of all, I'd be a little careful with the trying to follow examples of people in Scripture, because there's a lot of stuff there that you could go pretty far afoul with. So obviously,
yeah, I tried to point that out. Yeah. I didn't do a good job of that.
No, you did. You did say that. I'm just saying that. Keep in mind.
I especially love David with slingshots slaying giants. That's been one of my guiding principles in my life,
New York or otherwise.
Well, I guess where I'm fearful of is I grew up within this culture of David's killing the giants. He takes the five stones, and so what are the five stones that you need to kill the giants in your life?
And total depravity, unconditional. No, go ahead.
Yeah, but you use that as a launching pad to get anything that you want to out of, and that's the real danger of going to these examples and just moralizing them.
Yes, you're absolutely right, Marlon. That is why the first principle by way of priority has to be what is commanded and what is prohibited in Scripture. And that is over and above everything else. The rest is things that we learn, I think, by wisdom.
Right. And I'll agree that it has a purpose. I'm just putting a caution here to be very, very careful with this.
I agree with that 100%.
It very quickly degenerates into a moralism. And basically then you can start putting yourself into the situation, and you can basically turn it around and completely lose the whole purpose of what the Scripture's about. The other thing I would say is, you know, you make these decisions to try to understand what Scripture says to make sure you're not violating the Scriptures in any way. And then at that point, now you can get godly counsel from other people that you trust. You speak to them, let them know. You do the research. You find out all the things that you need to know to be able to make a well-informed decision. And then just do what you think's best. I mean, it really isn't any more complicated than that.
Yes, and for example, if a person believes that he is called of God to teach or preach, and then he stumbles and fumbles and nonsense comes out of his mouth, then it's pretty clear that God has not called him to do that, or whatever. And he may be gifted in other areas, but not that way. So, you're right.
And even there, if you have somebody, let's say that somebody feels that they're being called to preach, they talk to their pastor and to their church, and they see some indication that maybe this person is, you know, does have a call to preach. They go to seminary, they're working their way through, and they completely bomb out of seminary. Now, did they miss God's will for their life, and are they culpable? Are they displeasing to God?
Well, they're displeasing to God, perhaps, if they bomb out of seminary because they didn't try and they were lazy.
Yeah, but if they're just not, their disposition just doesn't work, they don't have the intellectual abilities to do this thing.
Then no.
No.
No, they are not displeasing to God.
Yeah, and that's the thing that we need to understand is, you know, you didn't miss some secret will of God, and you're not under God's displeasure because you messed up. You know, if you're fired from the job because, you know, you had two options and you ended up taking one and you get fired from, you know, that wasn't a sinful thing that you did. If you went through all the due diligence, you know, it's not a sinful job. You're not under God's displeasure for this. Well, let me wrap this one up. When I was growing up, I was quite familiar with this idea of God having a perfect will, and we have a responsibility to discover this will. And I can remember how freeing it was to realize this true biblical teaching that we're not responsible to figure out some secret will that God has for our lives. Our responsibility is to know God's precepts and to live in accordance with them. And if we're obeying God's word and we're living in accordance with God's will for our lives, we don't have any more secret things that we need to know. If we aren't obeying God's word, then we are living in disobedience, and we're culpable at that point. But we don't have this threat of disapproval from God if we have made some inferior choice, even though it wasn't a sinful one. What a freeing thing that is. God doesn't have a secret perfect will, which we must divine by resting and nesting until we can find that and get that full blessing from it. No, God's revealed his will to us. His will is his written word to us. And by studying that, we can learn what God has for us and what his will is for us to do. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, your iPod, or your MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Next week, we'll continue this discussion, and we'll talk a little bit more about some specific ways to know God's will and to not know God's will. And as we close now, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today. Don Marr, it's great to have you with us again.
Thank you very much. It's great being here.
Randy Jehovic, it's great to have you as well.
It's good to be here. Amy Grant says hi.
And now we're going to adjourn for today. So until next time, farewell from the Milligan Town Theological Society.
Wow, what was that?
What was what?
I heard I heard violins go off. Must be me. I don't know.
Sorry.
Okay.
That's a sure way. It's a sure indication.
Well, you know, we want to keep our clean tag on here, so we're not going to have any sax and violins on this podcast.
Something must have happened on my PC, and there was a wonderful violin. like, oh, okay.
I sense God's an outtake.
All right.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.